You can see that chapter 16 is a long chapter in the book of Ezekiel, some 63 verses. I think Todd said he would take a couple of classes to cover it. I know he's on a time constraint table, so we'll see how well we do tonight. It's a very interesting picture of God's relationship with Israel under the picture of, first of all, God's love for a young girl. First of all, a baby, and then a young girl, and then one of marriageable age. That God did marry, provided for her in every way. But she did not remember the kindnesses and love that had been poured out upon her, and then gave herself to others, practiced adultery or harlotry. And this is, of course, a picture of the nation of Israel. This particular case, Judah. So we're going to be looking at that tonight. You can call it a parable if you wish, but you can see what it is. And so we're going to start here in chapter 16 and verse 1. I'm not too interested oftentimes in people's stories that they make up, but this one I am because of the way it begins. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, so this is a divine story, and it's a story that has a lesson not only for Israel, but for us today. And throughout the chapter, and if you're doing the marking, you see this throughout the chapter, that it's emphasized that this parable that Ezekiel tells is not one of his own making, but that God used these kind of things to try to reach the hearts and minds of people. Verse 2, Son of Man. Make known to Jerusalem. Throughout the classes, Todd has emphasized that this book is about the fall of Jerusalem. Ezekiel's not in Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is the capital of their nation. And the fall of Jerusalem meant the fall of their nation. The temple was there and it would be destroyed. Their kingdom would be no more. And so immediately in chapter 16 and verse 2, you see that Ezekiel is to tell this story to or about Jerusalem. Make known to Jerusalem her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem. Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. That does not literally describe the genealogy of Jacob. Of course, Israel gets its name from Jacob. Therefore, this is a figurative description. The Amorite and the Hittite were Canaanites, but they were heavy into idolatry. And often God would liken people's conduct, spiritual and moral conduct, to those that they imitated. And that's what you have in this particular verse. Hold your finger here and go to John chapter 8. We'll move on down the stream of time, 600 years to the time of Jesus. You see him doing something very similar. John chapter 8 and verse 39, Jesus is talking to the Jews. They said to him, verse 39, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me. Now, verse 37, he said, I know you are Abraham's descendants. Now, he said, if you're Abraham's children, which is it? It's both. They were Abraham's descendants by the flesh, fleshly lineage. But when you get to verse 39, he points out they're not Abraham's children morally and spiritually, the way they think about God and their duty toward God. As it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. And then he makes a very stinging statement to them. He said, you are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Again, Jesus says, if God were your father, you would love me. Was God their father? He was their father by creation. He was their father of their nation physically. But here's an if. God is our father sometimes in the sense of whether or not we live like he wants us to live. If we're holy as he is holy. That's the way sons of God is sometimes used. Because I've believed in the gospel and been buried in baptism, doesn't mean I'm a son of God today in that sense. And in 1 John, you have that very idea. When we practice unrighteousness, we're no longer sons of God. And to take comfort in the fact, well, I was baptized, I confess the name of Jesus, I'm a son of God. You're not a son of God if you don't strive to be holy like God is holy. He went on to point out very clearly that their father was the devil and that they wanted to do the desires of their father, verse 44. So way back here in Ezekiel, you had that same kind of imagery. Sermon on the Mount, he talked about loving people like God loves. If you're, God is your father, if you're sons of God, you'll love your neighbor. So here it's the idea of their failure to be loyal to the God who created the nation, protected the nation, blessed the nation, gave them all the provisions and honor that they had enjoyed through the years, as we'll see in the story. So that's verse 3. But then in verse 4, he backs up to their actual birth of the nation, how it came about in the first place, and uses this storyline that he's talking about. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of those things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were hard on the day you were born. What happens to a little baby if they're treated this way? They're going to die. They're going to suffer, probably die. And so when you talk about the birth of the nation, you go back to Jacob. You remember Abraham, only land he had was what he bought for burial. They had no large tracts of land. God had promised them a land. They had nothing that God had given them. In fact, as you get later in the story of Jacob and Joseph, you find that there was a famine in the land. They were hungry. And he began to send his boys to Egypt for food. So they were fed by Egypt. And then finally, Joseph made himself known to the boys, and they were taken to Egypt, where there they would be fed and taken care of. So they weren't independent. They weren't powerful. 70 people went to Egypt. They had a great nation, very vulnerable, very precarious. They go to Egypt, and there at first it seems good. But then Egypt made them their slaves and had a plan, in fact, to kill them. You remember what Pharaoh said? Kill all the boys. Once again, an end to their nation. Who's going to rescue them? In the day of their birth, when they're small and their life is precarious, who's going to come to their rescue? God is. And that's the picture that he presents. Verse 6. So now he moves this little baby up in years. This baby now becomes a young girl, and you're going to see she's a young girl of marriageable age. So in verse 6, when I passed by and saw you squirming in your blood, I saw you while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. So early on, when this baby was struggling, he gave it life to surpass the difficulties that it had been born into. I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown. Yet, you were naked and bare. What a picture that he presents. This little baby that he saved. Now become a young lady, maybe a teenager, maybe older. No clothes. Who's caring for her? And so he said, I passed by you and saw you. And behold, you were at the time for love. He's talking about marital love. You were old enough for marital love and all of its pleasures. And he said, so I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. You remember when Ruth went to Boaz, the idea of spreading the cover over was one of their practices that had to do with marriage. And so this is the idea. I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Besides the storyline that we have here in Ezekiel 16, there's many side lessons that are very valuable. This is one of them right here in verse 8. You notice he said, I swore to you and entered into a covenant. That's what a covenant is. When people swear, make a solemn oath to do or not do something. When men make a covenant, two men or people agree on certain things. When God makes a covenant with man, it's what God agrees to do for mankind. He said, I made an oath to you. We entered into a covenant. I promised you some things. Here's what I would do. God's covenant, however, often conditional, just like a marriage covenant is conditional. And many of our business covenants are conditional. But he said, I swore to you and entered into a covenant. And then he says, you became mine. You'll notice the text does not say we got married. This little phrase, you became mine, is a phrase you'll find that concept all the way back from the book of Deuteronomy. Actually, all the way back to Genesis. When God made the woman, what did he do with her? He brought her to the man. He gave her to the man. And she became his. And he was to leave father and mother. He didn't have a father and mother, but the idea was this is the attitude that ought to be toward a wife. Leave father and mother and cleave to your wife. In other words, the natural ties that we have from birth with parents is fine and good. But when we enter this new relationship, you become somebody else's. And she becomes yours. And that's the idea of marriage, and it's used in the New Testament as well. Romans chapter 7, that very phraseology is used. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 alludes to it when it says the woman's body doesn't belong to her, or the man's body doesn't belong to him. Who do they belong to? Their mate. And so this is an interesting phrase, one that you'll find throughout your Bible. It's a very scriptural concept. Notice there's no marriage ceremony that's mentioned or not there at all. I entered into a covenant with you and you became mine. And that he's talking about marriage, you can clearly see when you look at verse 20. You took your sons and daughters whom you had born to me. So here's the idea. He had a relationship of marriage where they had children. And so this covenant was entered into, and it was ratified by their sexual relationship. In this case, the idea of the relationship between God and Israel pictured that way. Obviously, God doesn't have a physical body, but that's the picture. And throughout the Bible, that's what's involved in a marriage, a covenant, and ratifying that covenant through the sexual relationship. So you became mine, declares the Lord. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. Also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen, covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Then you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. Imagine a young woman who'd been tossed out as a baby. Someone comes along and in their love takes her, clothes her, feeds her, protects her in such a way that she becomes honored and known throughout the world. Could she ever forget that? How could she ever repay that? But look at verse 22. You did not remember the days of your youth. You know, in Romans chapter 1, when God is talking about creation as a means to acknowledge the existence of this Almighty Creator, he makes a statement, Paul does. They did not give thanks. They became ungrateful and forgot God. We live in a place where we have rivers and streams and sunshine and rain and seeds that have plants. How did all that happen? God. We have eyesight and hearing and all these abilities because of God. And as Christians, our blessings are mounted up. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, we ought to be always giving thanks. Thanksgiving is very important to remember. Where was I before I entered Jesus Christ? I was dead and destined for hell. But God, in His great love, made the supreme sacrifice, sending His beloved Son for me. And that's something I should never forget. And if I have any kind of righteousness at all, it's because of Jesus Christ. So you read this story and you think of how ungrateful this girl was. We need not to fall into that same trap. We've got young people here. We've got a lot of everybody here that's been young one time. Many of us were blessed with good families to teach us and to set examples before us. How sad it is when a young person grows up with that kind of example and forgets sacrificing godly, loving parents who introduced them to the gospel of Jesus Christ, brought them to church, prayed with them, and tried to lead them in the right way. So as you read this story about this young girl, we think, well, that's a story long ago. It's about the nation of Israel or Judah. But what lessons is in it for us today? They were ungrateful for all that God had done. So we look at verse 15 through 34. The story gets worse. You think it's bad to be ungrateful. But that's just the beginning. But, he said, verse 15, you trusted in your beauty. Now we get to thinking all about self. I did it. Look at me. We live in a society like that, very narcissistic. That's the reason people put so much emphasis on beauty and makeup and clothes and exercise. All about self. And he said, you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame. Everybody knew you, looked at you, thought, boy, what a beautiful woman. And you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. Then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil and my incense before them. And my bread, which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey with which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters whom you had born to me and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. What would it be like to have that kind of wife? Maybe she comes from a poor family. Maybe she don't know her family because they threw her out. You fall in love. You care about her. You nourish her. You clothe her. You work to provide for her. You love her. She takes the things you give her and spends it on other men. The house you provide her, she invites men in to do that which is unlawful. The wealth that you've provided her by your hard work, she spends on others. She bears you children, and she allows them to be killed in idol sacrifice. How would you feel? You know, sometimes people say, how can God treat people so badly, get so angry? How would you feel if that was your wife? You think God had a reason to be angry? To be hurt? Remember back in Ezekiel chapter 11, I believe it is, Todd brought this to our attention when he was teaching the class, where he talks about how he was hurt because of the way that they had treated him. And so God does get hurt. He gets his feelings hurt when people treat him that way. Don't give him the honor that's due him. And so this is the picture that's being presented of this girl. Look, he said, verse 20, you took your sons and daughters you born to me and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? Did it not make any difference to God, your husband? You slaughtered my children off of them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Besides all your abominations and harlotries, here it is again, you did not remember. We read that a moment ago. You didn't remember. How did you get to be so beautiful and rich, have so many things? The days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. Then it came about after all your wickedness. Woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God. The New American Standard has that statement in parentheses, which is probably a good idea. You must remember that parentheses are, of course, the translator's choice. And sometimes they're very helpful, like it can be here. Sometimes they actually can be misleading. So just remember that parentheses is not something Ecclesiastes put in the text or that we have in the manuscripts. But sometimes they can be helpful, and there's places where there's no parentheses where they need to be added. So just note that as we go through. So woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God, that you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square. You may remember that in the book of Jeremiah, if you've studied Jeremiah or the Second Kings, when Josiah came to the throne, idolatry was so rampant. Remember, his grandfather and father were both idolaters. And it became so rampant. Imagine walking up the church, get to the church building, there's an idol outside the door, one on each side of the door. You come in, there's all kind of hanging. You say, what is that? Oh, that's just a female idol. And maybe they're practicing idolatry over behind that screen. Here? That was in the temple in Jerusalem. That's where it was at the time of Josiah, which was also the time of Jeremiah. Jeremiah and Ezekiel were contemporary for a time. Jeremiah was prophesying back in their homeland. Ezekiel's prophesying over in the land of captivity. And so he said, you made your, verse 24, you made yourself high places in every square. Remember, they built gods all through the city. When Josiah became king, he went out and sought all those places. They built them out in the hills, out in the countryside. He went and destroyed all those high places and all the idols associated with it and the priests that served those idols. And so he said, you built yourself a high place, 25, verse 25, at the top of every street, made your beauty abominable. Now, when we're studying marriage and divorce sometimes, one of the big questions is the meaning of the word adultery. And there's various ways to define words. One is to go to a dictionary. Of course, a dictionary is going to tell you how the word's used today. It may have four or five definitions. Another way is to use a lexicon. A lexicon is about ancient languages. So if you're studying the New Testament and you read the word adultery, you get a dictionary of ancient languages, a lexicon. There's several renowned lexicons. You've heard me and others talk about Thayer's lexicon, for example, Art and Gingrich's lexicon, and so forth. They're very good books. But even then, they can be misused. One of the best ways to define words is by biblical usage. And these next few verses, we're going to see what the word adultery meant in Bible times. It's true not only in the time of Ezekiel, but it's true in the New Testament as well, which can be verified by 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But be that as it may, note as we go to verse 25 on, you'll see what we're talking about. You'll see when you look at your text, in verse 32, he calls her an adulteress. So what kind of activity is an adulteress engaged in? You say, is this important? Yes. There's preachers that say adultery has to do with a marriage covenant. When a covenant is the paper, whatever's on that paper is violated. Not having to do with the sexual relationship. And so if a mate doesn't love you and care for you and all of that, they've violated the covenant, so now you can put them away for adultery. They've broken the covenant. That's not adultery. And adultery is not a piece of paper. It's not something that takes place at the courthouse. It's a physical act between two people. It's an unlawful physical act. You'll see that as we read. Verse 25 is very graphic, but it tells you what adultery involves. You built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable. And you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. And throughout here, the word harlotry, your version may have another word, but it's that word, harlotry, the things harlots do, that made her an adulteress. And it's a very graphic description here. You also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. Behold, now I've stretched out my hand against you and diminished your rations, and I delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. You multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea, and even this, with this you were not satisfied. Let's see other nations, see what they do, and build idols like those nations. You remember that? It started early. You know, you think about remembering. If you had been living in the time of Moses, and either you or your grandparents, your parents or grandparents, had been through the Exodus, the plagues of the Exodus, saw the powerful hand of God, saw Israel separated, the land of Goshen, saw the most powerful nation on the earth conquered and setting the people free and giving them silver and gold when they left. They get to Mount Sinai. Moses had been on that mountain 30 days. 40 days, whatever it was. What did they do? They take that silver and gold God gave them. What did they do? They made an idol. Can you not just remember what just happened in the past several years? Past two or three years? Where'd you get that silver and gold? But that's what happens, and that's where. But they didn't stop there. They'd see another nation, Samaria, and their idols. One king copied the idols that another king had. And whatever nation it was, they'd adopt that idolatry. So, look here, he said, verse 30, how languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. That is bold. A bold-faced harlot. When you built your shrine at the beginning of every street, made your high place in every square, and disdaining money, You were not like a harlot. You didn't even charge for it. A harlot at least charges for their services. You gave everything away. You adulterous wife. There's what an adulterous wife is. He's not looking at some dirty picture. That's not good. That's wrong. That's not adultery. Here's adultery. You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all harlots, but you give gifts to your lovers to bribe them. So men want to do that which is unlawful and ungodly. They've got to pay for it. He said, it was just reversed with you. You paid those who abused you. Bribe them to come from every direction for your harlotries. Thus, you're different from those women in your harlotries in that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give money and no money is given you. Thus, you're different in a very bad way. Talk about low. After all that God had done, all the opportunities they had been given, what a picture of Judah, of Israel. Does God have a right to be angry, hurt? Verse 35 through 43 points out that this conduct will be punished. The harlot will be punished. Therefore, so here's he's going to say something based on what's been said, that's for. O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. So this is God's judgment, not Ezekiel. He's just a mouthpiece. That's what a prophet is. Thus says the Lord God, because your lewdness was poured out, your nakedness uncovered. By the way, that's another phrase that you see the meaning of in this particular context. It's not just happened to be outside with no clothes. Through your harlotries with your lovers, with all your detestable idols, and because of the blood of your sons which you gave to idols. Therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even all those with whom you loved and all those whom you hated. So I'll gather them against you from every direction and expose your nakedness to them that they may see all your nakedness. Thus I will judge you. Is there a reason for a judgment? Yes, I will judge you. That's the same God that so loved the world He sent His Son. Same God. We have a problem sometimes of forming a caricature of God instead of knowing His character, where we emphasize one thing to the ignorance of something else. I will judge you. Like the women who commit adultery or shed blood are judged. And I'll bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy. Jealous wrath. That's a severe wrath. A husband that's been so good to his wife and she does these kind of things. I will also give you into the hands of your lovers, that they will tear down your shrine, demolish your high places, strip you of your clothing, take away your jewels, and will leave you naked and bare. But you gave yourself to them. Made a difference. They're going to get what they want. If they leave you naked and bare, hurt and wounded, they don't care. And that's exactly what happened to Jerusalem. The kings came in, began with the kings who were weak, would pay them off. But then finally they came, took anything they wanted out of the temple, killed the people, took captives. That's exactly what was going to happen. And Ezekiel's talking about it in 586 B.C., that's what's going to happen. And it did. You can read about that in Kings and Chronicles. So he said, verse 40, they will incite a crowd against you, and they will stone you and cut you to pieces with swords. They will burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. Like you're talking about all the nations you're going to see. And this is one thing you find throughout Ezekiel. The other nations see what God is doing. What's the purpose of it? You have it in verse 62. Todd has done such a good job of emphasizing this through the book. You and the other nations will know that I am the Lord. Verse 62. So what happened to these people? Other nations. This was a powerful nation, rich and wealthy. What happened to them? that didn't serve the Lord, the one true living God. And of course, the city was burned, and people were taken captive. Verse 42, so I'll calm my fury against you, and my jealousy will depart from you, and I'll be pacified and angry no more, because you have not remembered the days of your youth. Do you remember? Does God expect us to remember? Learning the truth, all that it meant, all that we received. He said, you did not remember the days of your youth, but have enraged me by all these things. Behold, I in turn will bring your conduct down on your head, declares the Lord God, so that you will not commit lewdness on the top of other abominations. Just kind of a side remark. The United States of America is not a quote-unquote Christian nation, although it's called that sometimes. It's not a nation like Israel. That was a theocratic nation. Theocratic nation, God is their ruler. The United States is not that kind of nation. But the United States of America has been one blessed country by God. Through the dedication and blood and lives of the past, we've been granted our freedom. And in time, this nation industrialized. We've got businesses, inventions. We've got all kinds of things to make life easy. We've got good cars to ride in, good houses to live in. And God in His providence has made that possible for you and me. Do we remember all of this came from the hand of God? How many people who are enjoying these things never look up and never think where all of this came from? They just enjoy it. And so while they're not an exact parallel because we're not God's nation, but there is a parallel in being thankful and remember where our blessings and our honors come from. Verse 44. Behold, everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb concerning you, saying, like mother, like daughter. You ever heard that? Here it is in the Bible. Like mother, like daughter. You're the daughter of your mother who loathed her husband and children. You're also the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Obviously, this is not literal. But you've got the land that belonged to these people. And here you are acting just like them. They were thrown out because of what they did. But you're just like them. Just like them. Now, your older sister is Samaria, who lives north of you with her daughters. And your younger sister who lives south of you is Sodom and her daughters. You can readily see there's a lot of imagery that God is using with Ezekiel talking to the nation. There is no Sodom anymore. It's gone. Back during the time of Abraham, it was consumed. But he uses that wicked, wicked city as a parallel to teach a lesson. You act like Samaria. Remember, Samaria became very ungodly, the northern kingdom. Sodom, we know it for immorality, very immoral, but also evidently very idolatrous, ungodly. You have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you acted more corruptly in all your conduct than they. Ezekiel was not a preacher that preached to please people. So, well, let's have that preacher back. They didn't want this preacher back. He said, you're worse off than Sodom. Can you imagine telling the Jews, you're worse than Sodom? You think that burned? You're worse than Sodom. Shame on you. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. And if you read Isaiah and some of the other prophets, you'll see this is the problem in Jerusalem. They didn't take care of their people. They'd go to church and offer sacrifices. God said, I don't want you sacrifices. I want you to live right and treat people right. And he said, furthermore, Samaria, verse 50, they were haughty and committed abomination before me, therefore I removed them when I saw it. So it's not that Ezekiel forgets or God forget what happened to Sodom. He knows what happened to Sodom. The Jews knew. Furthermore, Samaria did not commit half of your sins, for you have multiplied your abomination more than they. And of course, by this time, there is no more nation. Northern kingdom is gone. About 721, 722, it came to an end. God brought judgment on them. But he said, you were worse than they are. They were. What do you think is going to happen to you? And so, he said, thus have made your sisters appear righteous by all your abomination which you've committed. Also bear your disgrace in that you've made judgment favorable for your sisters because of your sins in which you acted more abominably than they. They are more in the right than you. Yes, be also ashamed and bear your disgrace. See, we shouldn't make people ashamed. That's not Christian. I don't know where we got that. Didn't get it out of the Bible. That's exactly what we need to do at times. Shame on you. You ought to be ashamed. You made your sisters appear righteous. Okay, we're at verse 53. And I see Michael's got his hand on the buzzer. So at least we got through a bulk of the chapter. Todd may want to review that, have some additional comments. But it's a good and interesting chapter to read with some very valuable lessons. And hope that our rehearsing it, I know it's not new to many of you, has been of interest and value. Thank you for your good attention.